The following audio is from Shiloh Presbyterian Church in Raleigh, North Carolina. More information about Shiloh Presbyterian Church is available at shilohopc.org.
Please turn in your scriptures to Genesis chapter 17. We'll just adjust the volume. Genesis chapter 17. And we'll read the first 14 verses. Genesis 17, verses 1 to 14, found on page 11 in your pew Bible. This is God's word. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Amen. Let's pray. God of the covenant, we pray now that you will speak to your covenant people in words powerful, rich, and deep, showing forth the truth of your faithfulness and your integrity to your word. O Lord, bless us with a vision of your faithfulness and righteousness, that we might trust in you. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, in terms of context, we are reminded of what we have been reading in the previous weeks. We've been reading of God's approach to Abraham in Genesis 15, the covenant that he made with him. Genesis 16, the failure of Abraham and Sarai to believe that promise fully, that God would bring offspring from themselves. Abraham's fall then into sin with Hagar and the troubles that came from that. Isn't the positioning then of chapter 17 of Genesis all the more important given what has come before it? You'll notice that there are 13 years between the end of Genesis 16 and the beginning of Genesis 17. Abraham is 86 in chapter 16. He is 99 in chapter 17. 13 years of no record of revelation or of the life of Abraham. It goes simply from his failure in 16 to God's reconfirming the covenant in 17. 13 years of silence, not a word said about God appearing to Abraham or about Abraham's life. Why is this? It is to put the two chapters in stark contrast, one with the other. The failure of man, followed quickly, hard on the heels of that, is God's faithfulness shown forth once again. Chapter 17, God comes to Abraham and makes covenant with him, establishing that covenant, elucidating more fully the promises that he has given previously, repeating, affirming, reaffirming what he has previously said in covenant and by way of promise. You see, God appears to Abraham here to make covenant. A covenant is a contract, a solemn binding agreement between two parties where obligations are placed upon both parties. And that agreement is ratified by the shedding of blood, chapter 15, the sacrifices. Those sacrifices which God passed between as a flaming torch, signifying that God would be the one who brings this covenant to pass. Well, perhaps you're sat here today thinking, well, it's all well and good, but what difference does that make to me? That was then, this is now. Abraham was back then, but I'm here today. I want you to know, dear friend, that the promises made to Abraham are the very same promises that God is giving and has given to us. Those same promises through the Lord Jesus Christ, which have been, which are being, and which will continue to be outworked in our lives until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ again, when he will bring all these promises to their complete fulfillment. And so we are part of this narrative, even as Abraham was. He's waiting for the first coming of our Lord. You, brethren, are waiting for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, waiting for those promises to be absolutely, completely, and finally fulfilled. As to say, the lessons of this narrative before us have everything to do with us and your faith here today, dear friends. We'll be seeing God, that covenantally faithful God, who never lies, never reneges on a promise, but brings to pass what he has said he will do. This passage is designed not only to teach us about what we have to do in covenant, but principally what God will do in covenant, what he will do for his people throughout the history of redemption. And the divisions of chapter 17 speak to us of that reality. The first 8 verses speak to us principally of what God said he's going to do. If you look at verse 9, it starts with these words, "And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant." Verses 9 through to verse 14 tell us what Abraham is to do. Verse 15, "And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai," it speaks about covenantal obligations and blessings upon her. But here in these first 8 verses, it is God who is the actor. God who is the main actor, showing forth his promises and his faithfulness to his covenant. And we see that in 3 ways this morning. Verse 1 speaks to us of the introduction of the covenant. The introduction to the covenant. Verse 2 and verse 3, or really verse 1 and verse 2 actually, speak to us of the conditions of the covenant. And then verses 3 to 8 speak to us of the promises of the covenant. The introduction, the conditions, and that's where we'll spend most of our time today, is in the conditions. And then thirdly, the promises of this covenant. Look at the introduction to the covenant there in verse 1 before you. "When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless." I've already commented that there's a time stamp on the text here, an important time stamp. 13 years have passed since God's last interactions, it seems, with Abraham. There might have been interactions in between, but the Spirit has chosen not to record them for us. By now, Ishmael is about 12, possibly 13 years old. Isaac, the child of promise, is still not born, still not seen. We wonder whether Abraham believed that Ishmael would be the promised seed after all. Well, certainly not after this chapter, we would say that. Because God comes to Abraham. He appears to Abraham, a very present reality in his life. And he appears to Abraham as the covenant initiating party. God comes to make covenant. And notice how Moses introduces God here. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord, capitalized in your text, the Lord appeared to Abraham. That's the name Yahweh. The name Yahweh. The name of God, the personal name of God, which Abraham knew of, though didn't use very often. He knew this Yahweh, chapter 14, verse 22. He testifies to the king of Sodom about this Yahweh's faithfulness. It's the same Yahweh that told Abraham that his family, his generations, would go down into Egypt to be brought back out of Egypt by the power of God. It's the same Yahweh that justified Abraham, chapter 15, verse 6. The same Yahweh, the God of the covenant, who had promised to bless him, his descendants after him, and give him a land. That's the Yahweh spoken of here. But notice how Yahweh introduces himself. I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. God Almighty. Why would God introduce himself like that? Remember when this is being written? It's being written by Moses sometime during or after the Exodus, and he's writing a history of God's relationship with his people after he's taken them out of Egypt. The Almighty contrasted with the gods of Egypt that they had been under for 400 years, the God who had predicted their slavery, but now by the power of his outstretched hand, taken them out of Egypt. You see what Moses is trying to do here? He's trying to show the Israelites that Yahweh and the Almighty are one and the same God. One and the same God. Not that there's many gods, but the God who drew near to them in promise and covenant is also the God who by his almighty power brought them out of slavery. And that's very important for them. It's very important for us, dear friends. The God who makes covenant with us is also the Almighty God. I would say, friends, there's little use to Abraham or to us to have a God who promises much but can't deliver on it. Little use to Abraham or to you today to have such a God. And those, friends, are the gods of the world. The false gods who promise so much yet have not the slightest capacity to deliver what they promise. Empty promises, not so with Yahweh, because he is El Shaddai, God Almighty. And if God is indeed Almighty as he is, we have to say nothing but nothing can thwart his promise and his covenant. Remember that. Nothing but nothing can thwart the promise and the covenant of Almighty God for Abraham or for us. And so this title El Shaddai was for Abraham, was for the Israelites, is for us today a reminder and a call to us today to put our wholehearted trust in this God. The God who speaks these promises is in fact the same God who accomplishes and fulfills these promises. And it's the same God that reveals then the conditions of this covenant. The second part of verse 1 into verse 2, the conditions of the covenant. I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and multiply you greatly. Let me read that again and listen to the conditions on both sides. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and multiply you greatly. We see two sets of conditions there, do we not? The first is to Abram, walk before me and be blameless. An interesting condition to place upon Abram in covenant. Why? Because the conditions, first of all, are commands. Two commands. Walk is a command. Be blameless is a command. And immediately we see by those commands that this is not a covenant of equal parties. This is not two parties coming together to duke out a deal and find a deal which will satisfy both of them. This is Almighty God saying, Abram, this is what you will do in covenant with me. This is the grand condition that I place upon my children, says Almighty God. It is a condition imposed by the greater upon the lesser. And we have to ask, well, what does it mean, walk before me and be blameless? It is the great condition of the covenant of grace, which God is now revealing to Abraham and would later do in Christ, the new covenant. The covenant of grace has a condition attached to it, and it is blamelessness. We make a mistake if we think that word blamelessness means perfect and without sin. That condition remains on all men. You shall be perfect as I, your Father in heaven, are perfect. Matthew 5:48. But that's not the idea here. Perfection is the condition of the covenant of works put on Adam. Blamelessness is the condition of the covenant of grace. Not sinlessness, but faith. And walking in faithfulness. It is, in a sense, a relative word, not absolute. In fact, the Hebrew word here principally means loyalty. Calvin will say it means integrity. God is saying to Abraham, be filled with faith and walk accordingly. Be filled with faith and walk accordingly. Segregate yourself from the world, its uncleanness, and by faith pursue righteousness and godliness. Luther says of this verse, first, Abraham should believe in God and call upon him, and second, practice godliness. Faith, yielding, obedience. We see this double commandment, walk, be blameless, in a certain context, don't we? Genesis 15, verse 6, what has already happened in Abraham's life, and Abraham believed God, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Abraham was already a believer. He was already justified in the sight of Almighty God. And God comes to him now and says, here is the condition of this covenant. Continue in that way. Believe in me, believe on me, and walk uprightly. And yet that perhaps produces something of a conundrum for us. A potential paradox, does it not, in the text? Because the condition that God places on Abraham seems to be a condition whereby he will continue to make covenant. Look at the words, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that, in order that, I may make my covenant between me and you. It seems to be placing a condition upon Abraham whereby the covenant will be brought to fruition, will be brought to success. And the conundrum is this: does not God remain faithful to his promise and his covenant, notwithstanding the failure of his servants? I mean, the pattern of chapter 16 and 17 tells us that he does. Abraham fails and falls in 16. God returns to him in 17. But now he seems to be placing a condition. Abraham's condition. The fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant appears to fall upon a condition put on Abraham himself. Brethren, it's very, very important we understand this condition. It's very important what we understand what God says when he says, be blameless and walk before me. Because if we get this condition wrong, we can end up making faith a work and denying the grace of God And that's a salvation issue of the highest order. God says here, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you. And yet God previously said, I'm the one who makes covenant. I'm the one who walked between the animals as the smoking flame. I am the one who made promises. I am the one who will keep covenant. Is there not a problem for us here this morning? God sovereignly, freely making this covenant with Abraham, making promises to him, but now putting a condition upon those promises that Abraham somehow must fulfill? How can this covenant be eternal and everlasting, as it says in verse 7, if it somehow relies upon the activity of fallen man? Well, the answer is this, friends. What is man's condition here? It's faith. It's faith. The walking before God and being blameless is another way of saying believe and walk well before me. What kind of condition then is faith in this covenant? Is it meritorious? We've already said no. That's the language of the covenant of works. It's not a quid pro quo, do this, then I'll do that, says the Lord. Again, is it faith that makes covenant here? Is it faith that makes promises? Is it faith that fulfills the covenant? Is it faith which dies on the cross? We know the answer's no. And it seems stupid to ask those kinds of questions, but to do so helps us understand what kind of condition faith is. Faith is a lesser condition than the condition God places upon himself. God does all the things I just asked. It is God who makes covenant, God who makes promises, God who fulfills the covenant, God who sent his own son to die on the cross so that all the promises may be yes and amen in him. Faith, then, is an instrumental condition. Listen to this, it's a condition which God both requires and gives. Doesn't that change our perspective on this condition of faith? God says, have faith, and yet it is God is the one who gives that same faith. That's because it's out of his grace that this condition is placed upon Abraham. It is not a condition of works or of merit or of earning, but a condition of grace. Faith is only ever an instrument. And the condition for covenant success here in the Abrahamic covenant is principally because God has promised and God sent his son to meet all the requirements of his covenant. Personal faith, brethren, we have to say this clearly, personal faith could never ever alter the success trajectory of the covenant of grace. Let me say that again. An individual's personal faith can never, ever alter or affect the trajectory of the covenant of grace. Because that trajectory of success and fulfillment is bound up with God and not with man. Well, some of you might say, then, what's the point of faith? What role does faith play here? Brethren, faith in Christ saves you. And that's what Abraham is being called to have faith in a Savior who is in promise, not yet in flesh. Faith in Christ saves you. No faith in Christ damns you. And so faith in Christ is entirely necessary in this covenant and in the new covenant, in the covenant of grace. It's entirely necessary for you as an individual to receive the blessings and promises that God gave here to Abraham. Oh, it's entirely necessary. And the New Testament says, if you do not have faith, you cannot please the Lord. You will not have those blessings. And so this faith, this blamelessness, this condition works not on a corporate level, but on an individual level. It says that God will have his covenant and his promises, and they will succeed and they will be fulfilled. But individually, you must be a part of that by faith. You must be part of it by faith. And yet, even that faith, is it not the gift of God? This is not mere abstract theology, friends. This is what saves you. This is what keeps you. This is what sanctifies you. The condition placed upon you is real, but still met by the grace of God. Listen to Francis Turretin, if you will. A lengthy quote, but well worth it in every word. He writes, "Now these are the two principal duties or conditions commanded, faith and repentance. Although these two duties are commanded by God as works or duties due from man, still they are also promised by him as his gifts. Thus, they are here to be considered at the same time both as the duties of man and as the blessings of God. Ezekiel 36:27, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk within my statutes." He continues, "It is the singular privilege of this covenant of grace, above the covenant of works, that the conditions themselves depend upon the grace of God and pass over into promises. The conditions God places upon us pass over into promises. This is the reason why the covenant of grace cannot be made void as with the covenant of works, which was founded upon man's strength, but remains efficacious and eternal. It depends entirely upon God, and all things in the covenant are gratuitous, as also are the very conditions." You see what he's saying? This is a condition, but yet not a condition. Believe, he says, but we know that faith is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We see what God is saying here. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and I am the one that gives you that very faith. Brethren, in other words, if you want comfort and strength and assurance under this covenant of grace, if you want to know that you are saved, that you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, look not to the strength of your faith or your decision, but look unto the Lord. Look unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Look unto the faithfulness of God your Father in heaven, who said and did accordingly. It's not the strength of your faith which saves you. It's the strength of your Savior which saves you. Your faith did not die on the cross, dear friend. And it is the same God who spoke to Abraham, who says to us in this place, this day, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you." A God not bound by time. A God not bound by weakness or failure or inconsistency of any kind, who has been fulfilling these promises for thousands of years, continues to do it even this very day throughout the world, and will continue to do this until the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. And he says to you this day, dear friend, if you will hear my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the people of the earth, for the earth is mine, says the Lord. And to the penitent, as God did to and for Abraham, he does also for us here today. He makes promises to us and to our children, born or unborn. He says there in verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. For an everlasting covenant. To be God to us. And our children after us. You see, he makes promises to us as he makes them to Abraham. As he makes promises in verses 3 to verse 8. Notice first of all, as we see these promises before us, Abraham's response. Verse 3. Then Abraham fell on his face. Picture it now. He fell on his face before the Lord. That's the response of someone who knows and walks in the fear of the Lord. God appears, God speaks, and Abraham falls on his face in worship. Because he has a peculiar sense of the holiness and the righteousness of the one who stands before him. He falls down on his face with his face in the dust. Brethren, that's a far cry from the worship that we see around us in the world at the moment. In the church, I mean. A far cry from that. And frankly, brethren, I suspect it's a far cry from our own worship at times, is it not? That's something for each of us to ponder, especially me. It's a living testimony to the faith of Abraham that when confronted by this holy, righteous, covenant-keeping God, he simply went down on the ground and put his face to the dust. And there's no indication that he actually got back up, that while he's on the floor, God makes more promises to him, or elucidates the same promises in different ways. As he's bowing down in worship, God says these words to him in verse 4, Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. He's declaring here, I think, one of the principal promises of his covenant, that he would multiply Abraham and make him a multitude of nations. Literally, the text before us says in verse 4, As for me, my covenant is with you. As for me, as he says to Abraham in verse 9, as for you, as he says of Sarai in verse 15, as for Sarai, your wife, God now says, as for me. Do you hear those words? God coming to sinful man saying, this is what I will do for you. As for me, this is what I, the Almighty God, will do. And he promises to make Abraham a father of a multitude of nations. The New Testament interprets this language in Romans chapter 4, verse 16, where we read, That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherent of the law, but also to the one who shares the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all, as it is written. I have made you the father of many nations. The promise given to Abraham in Genesis 17:4, being now fulfilled in the Gentile mission written to the Romans. It's being fulfilled. I'll make you a father of many nations, not just physically, though he would be, but spiritually, that God would gather in from every nation those who belong unto him. I'd ask you, friends, can you trace your lineage physically back to Abraham this day? I doubt it. Oh, but can we trace our lineage back to him spiritually? He who is the father of all who believe. If you can trace your spiritual lineage all the way back to Abraham, it's only because God made that promise. I'll make you a father of many nations. The father of all who believe. Friends, that's of great use to us. That's of great use to us personally. That no matter what trials or temptations or struggles come before us in this life, that because God promised thousands of years ago and has enacted that promise in your life on this very day, you can be certain that nothing will separate you. Nothing will separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Promised it thousands of years ago. You're here today, a child of God, because of the promise, because of God. It also gives us use, does it not, as we look at the witness of this church. The witness of this church. When we look at the struggles of the witness that we have, we perhaps fall flat on our faces as individuals or as a church when we try and witness to the truth. This promise tells us God has his people, and he will have his people, and they will be gathered in through the witness of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we press on, not in our own strength or in our own confidence, but in the confidence of God Almighty, that he will bring in them that are being saved. But moreover, in verse 5, he promises, or rather he gives Abraham a kind of covenant sign before the sign of circumcision. He changes his name. No longer shall you be called Abraham, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. God gives Abraham a new identity fitting for one who is the recipient of the promise. Abraham, high or lofty father. Abraham, father of many. A tangible reality, a sign unto him that God is going to do what he said he would do. That name was to Abraham a means of grace, an assurance, a blessing that God would do what he has promised. A striking name change given to Abraham. I ask you, brethren, has not God done the same for us as Christians? Has not God given us a new identity in Christ? Our identity was rather like this, not exactly, but more or less. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, do not be deceived. This was our identity. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. That was our identity. And yet we read, do we not, in 1 John chapter 3, these words that I mentioned earlier. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called sons of God. And then listen to what he says, and so we are. The new identity of the Christian is having been delivered from the depths of sin and depravity to being called a son of God, and actually being a son of God. That promise to Abraham, as it were, fulfilled in our own lives and experience. Verse 6, moving on quickly. A reiteration of the promise defined in three ways. Verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful, there's the first. And I'll make you into nations, there's the second. And kings shall come from you. Yes, kings would come from Abraham. King David, Messiah himself, would come from Abraham. But I think it also points to the reality of what is true for the Christian. 1 Peter 5, verse 4. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Crowned as a king, as a queen in the kingdom of God. To what end? Revelation 22, verse 4. They, the church, the elect, they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. the Christian, crowned with glory, even as his Savior is, reigning forever and ever. And of this covenant and of these promises, God says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you. Did you notice how many times that phrase came up in the reading? Between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. The whole world, Paul says, Abraham understood. And I will be their God. I will be their God. The central promise of this blessed covenant. I will be their God to you and your offspring after you. Brethren, we see here a covenant and promises given to Abraham, which he never fully saw the fulfillment of. He didn't see it. He sees it now. But by faith, he walked before God and was blameless. And those covenant promises remain faithful as God himself is faithful. You see, these promises point us to the greater fulfillment of all of them, which is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the eternal reality of the new heavens and the new earth inherited by God's people. Dear friend, if you're here today without faith, oh, you must have faith. Whatever you do, get faith. Find it. Treasure it. Plead with God for it, that these blessings might belong unto you. And you who have faith this morning, again, it's not the strength of your faith which keeps this covenant. It's the strength of our strong Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so live as Abram lived. Not as a hero of the faith in that sense, but in faith. Live in faith. Repent in faith. Be sanctified in faith. Look upon your strong Savior day by day by day. That's where the strength of the Christian life is found. Not looking at what we can do for ourselves, but what God has done for us. Cast yourself, dear friend, upon the mercies of God, of the Almighty God, who remains faithful, who's filled with integrity and is trustworthy, and who has almighty power, who has and is and most certainly will fulfill all his promises. Let's pray. Gracious God, we bless and magnify your name. We honor you, for you are so great. Unchangeably faithful, and we would know you as such. Sow these words into our hearts, Almighty God, that we, your people, might never let go of you, for we know you will never let go of us. Work faith in us, then, we pray, that we might walk in a manner which is pleasing in your sight. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.